Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
So Matthew 21, and we're going to read the whole thing. We've been in now 5 weeks of Lent. This is the sixth week of Lent, if you look at the Christian calendar. Next week is Easter, and then we start the weeks of Easter, culminating with Pentecost, and then we go into ordinary time, so I'm not really sure what that means. I thought ordinary time is what we flipped back to a couple weeks ago, but in any regard, if that joke hits you later, you can feel free to just laugh at it, but anyway. It was bad. I understand. I've turned into a dad, and so now I tell the corny jokes. Sorry, babe, I spilled water on your seat. Well, I was on the seat, too. Dave, I saw Dave doing it. Same. That will also be a riveting part of the podcast later this week. You had to be here to get that part of the podcast. So Matthew 21. Now, this is familiar because this is, today is Palm Sunday. Today is a Sunday in which we recognize the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It was one of many that he took, but he is traveling into Jerusalem now to be able to celebrate the Passover. And as he begins to make his way in, Jesus gives some instruction, and we know the story of the pulling of the palm branches off the trees and laying them, and Jesus making this kind of entry into Jerusalem. But what I want you to pay attention to is how quickly the people changed, and see if you can identify what the marker was for that change. So hear these words, Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to your daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And I just want to stop there and kind of, this account is in every single one of the Gospels. This account of Jesus entering Jerusalem is in every single one. And each Gospel, even though they're all different in nature and kind of how they set things up, each of them also do the exact same thing in that this is immediately preceded in one gospel, it's preceded by Lazarus' resurrection. In this one, there are two blind men that are healed, and a number of other people are healed, but there's some parables interspersed through that, as Matthew typically does. But literally right before it is, two blind men are healed. Like, there's these healings in this ministry that's following Jesus. There's the excitement around them. People are getting so excited, they're taking off their coats and throwing it on the ground, for goodness sakes. Can you imagine being so excited about somebody that you took off your coat and threw it on the roadway for their car to drive over? I don't understand this part of it, but this is what was happening. I mean, and for the people who didn't have coats, they were pulling off branches. For goodness sake, they didn't even want his donkey to have to walk in mud. Like, this was, they were so excited for who Jesus was. This is where we're at. And Jesus entered the temple courts, and if you're following, so this is me going back for a second. If you're following this story at all, if you've read like straight through the Gospels and you're following the story at all, This has not happened at any point in time, right? There are a couple of instances in which we see this, like when Jesus heals the man who is tormented in the cemetery. He begins this after Jesus delivers him, right? A number of other people will say stuff like this about Jesus and to Jesus, similar to what the crowds are saying to him now, immediately after they were healed. But this is the first time we see like an entire crowd just like going absolutely bonkers for Jesus. So he gets off the colt, right? He gets into Jerusalem after this grand parade that he's been on. And he enters the temple courts and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He turned over the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling. The benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Why were they there selling stuff? For the sacrifices. The sacrifices that they were told, hey, you bring the best of what you have. Exchange it fairly for, you know, maybe you don't own doves, right? Maybe you don't own cattle, but you can purchase it through some sort of barter system. But here these people were seeing this as an opportunity to, they know these folks have got to make this sacrifice to be square when it comes to the laws of the Jewish religion. They had to make these sacrifices. Passover was coming, the time in which they were going to be able to be redeemed for the year for all of their sins that they had done. Because of the sacrifice they were going to make, they were going to remember the sacrifice that they made when they were still living in Egypt, and they put the blood on the doorpost, and the angel passed over and didn't take their firstborn. That was what was being remembered here. And they had to make the sacrifice be square, and people are seeing it as an opportunity for financial gain. That should make us really weary in our economy and the way that we see goods and services, especially with a Christian stamp on them being bought and sold, being marketed. Jesus was so indignant by it. He was flipping over tables. He wasn't flipping over tables because they were being bought and sold. It probably shouldn't have been happening in the temple. Maybe there was some contention there. They were trying to profit off this stuff, off of what God had instructed them to do. They saw it as a marketing opportunity. There's very little we've been so baptized by the culture as a Christian church, there's very little that we don't market for our own gain. And I'm not saying we, like, you know, Mosaic has necessarily done it. I just mean culturally, the Christian church has so been baptized by the consumer culture that there's very little that we're willing to not package up, market, and sell for some sort of advantage. Now, just like these money changers, they're wrapping it up and saying, I'm providing them a service for them to be able to do what we do, the exact same thing. We make all kinds of excuses, right? But we're doing it so that people can better themselves. So people can. Jesus wasn't upset that there was a fair trade, right? But can you imagine? Paul's letter really didn't cost him anything. I mean, maybe whatever pen and ink it has. Like, so today, when we're selling books, we're selling Bibles, like, it does cost things to print the packages, right? But can you imagine Paul saying, you know, here's my paper. My cost is about, a dollar or two. So give me a dollar or two. Paul's saying, hey, you want my letter that I wrote to the Philippians? It's going to cost you, buddy. I mean, that's some good knowledge that God's given me, right? It's saw it as this is freely given. And so this always strikes me every time I read this, personally, and convicts me because I catch myself. I've been baptized by the same culture that all of us have. And so sometimes it just makes sense, right? I'm like, Jesus, why'd you? They were just, man, it's free market economy. I mean, what's the deal? But this is what was happening. But then immediately after Jesus drives them out in verse 14, here's what we read. The blind and lame came to him in the temple or at the temple, and he healed them. But now, when I read this next phrase, I want you to see the difference of what the chief priests and the Christian and the church leaders were willing to accept buying and selling in the temple, even at a profit, but they weren't willing to accept what? Healing of blind and lame people. Can you imagine that? The blind and lame came to him at the temple and he healed them, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. It's just amazing to me reading that again, that they were willing to accept one, but not the healings. Early in the morning, Jesus was on his way back to the city, and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except for leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Lame people, see the disciples? They've seen every miracle Jesus has done. They just saw him heal blind and lame people at the temple yesterday. And but they're still constantly surprised at what Jesus did. This does change for them. We don't see Peter and John surprised when the lame man stands up at the temple and few days after the day of Pentecost, right? This does change for them. But Jesus replied in verse 21, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Then Jesus entered the temple courts. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders and the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from human origin?" They discussed it among themselves, and they say, "If we say from heaven, then he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?'" They're already admitting they did not believe John the Baptist. "But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they hold that John was a prophet." And so they answered, "We don't know." And then Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Their question wasn't a real question, right? They didn't really want the authority of Jesus. They didn't really want to know. Because if they had, they would just honestly answer. Like, they were trying to trap him. And if I'm honest, there's a lot of times where I'm asking Jesus a question, and if I answered his question honestly to me, I really don't want to know the answer. I want to hear the answer that I want, right? "God, why did you take this person from me? Why did you allow this thing to happen to me? Why aren't you doing this for me at this moment?" And I want to hear an honest, I sometimes don't want to hear the honest answer. I just want to hear the answer that I want to hear. Sometimes I just want to hear God say, "Yeah, you're right, Prior. I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't have done that." I mean, if I'm being honest. Or for him to say, "Well, Prior, I'm not sorry, but here's why. And you can see the end of the tunnel here." And many times I don't get an answer at all. In February of 2010, Natalie and I were asking this question a lot about Jonah. And here we are, 8 years later, I still don't have an answer. And I still don't know. I would love one, but I still don't know. But if I'm being honest, like, I'm more often like these church leaders and these Pharisees than I really want to admit. We're going to talk about the implication of that in just a second. But first, I have to finish reading this. And to do that, I have to quit stopping. All right. So verse 28, the parable of two sons. "So what do you think? There was a man who had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? Well, the first, they answered. Jesus is still talking to the Pharisees and the church leaders. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collector and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. And here's another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. The tenants seized his servants, and they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned the third. He sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. What do you think he will do? And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking to them. And they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowds because the people held that he was a prophet. There's a few things that I want to point out that I didn't point out while I was reading it in this scripture. And the first and the most obvious thing that we read right at the very beginning is that Jesus is our King and deserves all the worship that we can give him. And then some. Like, we can't even give him enough, right? And I don't know how many of you guys have done this, or how I'm certain that you have, or how often you've done it is probably a better way to put it. But the last couple weeks, like when I'm in the morning getting ready, or even in the evening, sometimes driving to work, when we're praying at night with our boys, and I think about all that God's blessed our family with and all the ways that he's blessed us, and I think of how other folks are. I mean, even this morning, I had the luxury of turning my shower on and then giving the hot water time to get hot, right? Buckets of water are being wasted during that time. But I had the luxury of being able to wait until it was warm enough to get in it. And then I'm thinking about what's going on in South Africa, where they keep pushing it back because they've gotten some rain, but they actually have a day zero when they're going to run out of water. And so they're saving all they can. They're using gray water to do stuff that they can, like water that's already been used. And I'm like, God, thank you so much. Like, stuff like that has been hitting me really lately that haven't hit me in the past, that our boys are healthy, that my wife and I are healthy, that God has blessed us with the place that we live and the vehicles that we're able to drive and the jobs that God has given us to be able to support that. The knowledge, the upbringing that he gave me to be able to even get to that point. That's been flooding my mind lately, and so I'm trying to, every time I think about it, thank God, and it's still not enough. Like, there's nothing I could do that will thank God enough. And if God takes it away tomorrow, the story that we're reading today, the story that we'll read next week, the story that we live into every day, is still worth more than I could ever thank him for. Natalie and I have been watching this movie about the Christian church in Japan in the Middle Ages. And I did not know this before I watched this film, but the Inquisition was happening in Japan as well. And the Inquisitor would come and they would question these Christians. And there were these Portuguese priests that this thing is about, right? And these Portuguese priests are there to try to, you know, spread the word, to kind of evangelize, but they're also looking for one of their buddies who has gone missing, that they fear has apostatized. And I'm not going to say any more about the end of it. I've seen it a number of times. Natalie has not yet, and so she hasn't seen the end of it. But what I can tell you that, like, just like drives a stake into my heart in a lot of ways is to see the portrayal of these Christians who really the Christian community was a lot like this Christian community. It's very different than ours. I mean, we can talk about being oppressed all day long, but we're not at all. Things may not be convenient all the time, but that's not oppression. That's not really persecution at all. But these guys, because they're Christian, they had no money. They had no. They were dirty. Their teeth were rotting out. There were all these things that were happening as a result of just being identified with Christ. And one of the ladies, she said, "But we know it talks about when we die." Because okay, so here's the scene. They catch this one priest, and he's freaking out, right? He just doesn't know what's going on because he knows he's about to be killed. And all the Japanese are calm. So he's with about 10 others, and they're all calm, and he's freaking out. Then he's like, "Why aren't you more worried? What's going on?" And they're like, "Well, we were told that if we die here, that we'll be in paradise. And isn't paradise better than here?" And this priest who was bringing all this knowledge, these people kind of had to step back and apologize. And just the faith of knowing that, and it doesn't matter if I don't have anything here. I mean, I'm so thankful that God has blessed us in the ways that he has. But if that were to be flipped, I pray that I would be able to have the faith that those folks had, that people around the world today have, that this isn't the end game. Convenience is an end game, but we've been so baptized with culture that we think it is. In fact, we've stripped the humanity away from Jesus in a lot of ways to say that Jesus conquers all, that he wasn't human, that he wasn't frail. He conquers everything, and so because he conquers it, I can conquer everything and I can live my best life now. And that's the model and message of Jesus that we preach, when really we see a model and message of Jesus where he's in the garden. If you read the Passion story this week, you will see a Jesus in the garden who it says he has anxiety about what's about to happen. It says it is deeply troubling. He knows he's going to die. Like, that's the humanity. That he was fully human. In fact, one of the early church fathers says something to the effect of, if it didn't have, well, this isn't his quote, but this is what he meant by it. Basically, if Christ has not yet been a part of that, what he has not yet become, he has not yet redeemed. And so if he wasn't fully human, this church father's deduction was that he hasn't fully redeemed humanity. But Jesus was. He had anxiety. He was sweating so bad that one of the writers of the gospel said it was like it was blood that was coming out. It was coming so hard. Like, he was anxious. He prayed. He said, "God, if there's any other way, like, I really don't want to have to do this." How many of you have prayed that prayer? All right? If there's any other way, don't let me have to do this. Do not let me have to be homeless. Do not let me have to be in this situation. Do not let me have to be jobless. Don't let me go through this divorce. Don't take my loved one away from me. If there's any other way, and that is not removed from Jesus. In fact, that Jesus lived into that. Like, he understands that. So he's very much our king. He deserves all the worship we can give him. The second thing is that Jesus will not tolerate even the smallest sin, right? These guys were just selling doves in the temple, making a little profit. Nothing's wrong with that. He wouldn't accept the smallest indiscretion. So it should make us feel good and hopeful that Jesus was human, right? Fully human. And his anxiety and his worry, like, that was a part of who Jesus was. Jesus wouldn't accept the smallest sin. And that should scare us, right? It's like, oh, but that's where the difference is. Because I accept little white lies. I accept little indiscretions. No, we can't. In fact, as Christians, we're called to live a different level. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not ever going to do that. But we also can't explain and excuse it away. We have political figures on both sides of the coin, right? So it's not indictment on any side, but on both sides of the coin, I mean, we make jokes, right? Our politicians and our lawyers lie, and people laugh, and they'll make those little jokes and move on, and it's accepted. Jesus did not say that we can just excuse and say, "Well, that's no big deal." There is no little white lie. There is no little indiscretion that's okay that we can just excuse and say, "Well, that's no big deal," because there's a greater good that we're getting out of it. What did Jesus do? He flipped over tables. So I don't care if there's a greater good coming out. Even this person is being able to make the sacrifice to have their sins atoned for this year. I don't care. We're turning the tables over on this thing. But just so it's not too heavy sitting right there, let me just say this. Jesus died a few days later for the same people who were selling. So he loved them. It wasn't without love. It was because he wanted them to be even better than they were. And as Christians, that should motivate us as well. We can't excuse anything. We can't give, oh, well, it's okay if this person does this because of the greater good that we're going to get out of it. No, we have to indict it all. All that is not holy, we have to stand against. Jesus will not be manipulated. That's the one I struggle with. I told Natalie when we were dating, she would be the person who was always like, I don't care, we'll do whatever you want to do. Like, that was just kind of... my wife would rather keep peace. You know, most of she's learned to live with me some, so she doesn't do this anymore, or as much. But she would rather keep peace than there ever be any friction, even if the friction is not really that big a deal. Even if it's just about where we're going to eat tonight. Like, whatever you want to do. And I told her, you can ask her, this is not a lie. I told her probably more than once, if you let me run over you, I will. Like, I'm telling you that now out loud so that you don't let me. I don't want this relationship to just be about everything that I want. That was in a moment of lucidity for me. There are probably other times where I would have done the exact opposite or probably tried to do the exact opposite. Jesus cannot be manipulated, and sometimes we try to do that, right? At least I do. God, if you will just do this, then I'll do this. Which puts us in a transactional basis with Jesus, which he's not. But he won't be manipulated. The chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to Jesus and they said, hey, tell us the answer to this question. Jesus is not going to be manipulated in that way. It's like the story of Job, right? Job and his friends tried everything they could to rectify the situation. And what did it boil down to? Them acknowledging that God was God and they weren't. And that he could do whatever he wanted to do. Because whatever he did was good. Why? Because by the very nature, God is good. And God will not be manipulated. They tried it then. Didn't work. I try it probably on a weekly basis. It does not work. Fourth thing is that we get from this story is the ones that Jesus chose, and these come from the parables, so hopefully you pick this up, but the ones that Jesus chose, the ones that God works through, are not always the ones we expect. Who do we expect? Most of the time we expect us, right? And I sit like one notch above that than you guys, right? Because I'm like, well, I've been to seminary. I received financial support from churches. People have hired me to do this, right? That's been my life for like 17 or 18 years now. So if you think that you feel like you're the one that God chooses and works with, y'all pray for me because the temptation is strong there sometimes. But the ones that Jesus is using sometimes looks nothing like us. Remember the story of Philemon, right? Who did God use in that story? Onesimus, a slave. Now, Paul taught Onesimus. He helped disciple him, but Onesimus was the one who was in the middle of this thing helping God use that to change Philemon's heart. It was a bunch of flunkies who Jesus called to be his disciples. The ones that Jesus is going to use were not the ones that... Who should have it been? It should have been the Pharisees. Why? They knew the entire scripture of that time, frontwards and backwards, by the time they were 13. They had most of it memorized. It should have been them. Jesus uses low IQ Peter over here. Doesn't know anything to do but throw out a fishnet. And change the world with them. Sometimes we think, well, we're the church, right? We're an organized group of people who believe in God. We have the Bible, like we have all this knowledge. And God's wanting to use the person who's not even here yet. to change who he is. I heard a preacher the other day telling a story about a guy in somewhere up in New Jersey. And when he met him, there was these Latin gang members who were walking, like at least one. I don't know if it was multiple ones, but there's at least one who had walked 100 miles to get to this guy. He didn't have a car, so he walked. Did a mixture of walking and hitchhiking to get to this guy 100 miles away in New Jersey. And the guy's like, man, what is going on that God is, that these people are walking 100 miles to you? Like, who are you? And the guy said, well, I used to be a Latin king. I used to be kind of a boss with the Latin Kings, which is a street gang. And when I was in prison, God changed my life. And he spoke to me and said, you don't need to do it this way anymore. You're going to start doing it my way. And so I went to my other gang members and told them I was out. And they're like, well, yeah, you are. Like, the only way out is death. So, and God, through his mercy, allowed the warden to intervene and move him to a different prison and put him under some extra security. And now he's in the streets, and people are walking 100 miles to come and be discipled to him and learn about these gang members, right? It's not the guy who went to seminary. Sometimes God's going to use the immigrant, right? Sometimes God's going to use the woman. Sometimes God's going to use the minority. God's going to use the drug addict. God's going to use the guy living in a tent. If you want to know why the gospel has been transformative, especially in social justice movements, is because a lot of the gospel is about, it has nothing to do with your position, because when you believe and love and know God, then your position changes, and God is now your Father. He always was, and now you know that. And God used Paul, and so any of us can be used. Paul was very well versed, and God used Paul. So it's not to say that those of us who have an education, who have resources and means, God can't use. But it's also not to say that God's only using us. God's using all of it. In fact, he's telling the church leaders to their face, here's the deal. The prostitutes and the tax collectors, the people you despise, they get it. And you don't. They see God's hand working through miracles, and they say, that's the hand of God. And you think that the thing that turned out to be sin was the hand of God, because you're blinded. So God is chooses who he wants, not who we want. But we can't fault those religious leaders. I mean, truthfully, these guys knew everything. Like, right? They had memorized the scriptures. They knew who the Messiah was. They knew the prophecy. They knew the prophecy of the virgin birth, right? They knew the prophecy of the cult that we just read. They knew all this stuff. They had most of it memorized. They may have just got tired of waiting. God, I'm tired of doing, which I get there sometimes. God, I'm tired of doing the same thing over and over, expecting for a good return. I want the good return now. And then when the empire comes in and says, hey, we can give you a little bit of power, and you can kind of have a little bit of that now, then we easily sell out for that. We get tired of it, because they knew when the Messiah came, like, they were going to have power, right? They didn't see the kind of power they wanted. They were tired of waiting, maybe. And so the empire came and said, we'll give you a little something. We'll kind of let you be in control of your own little region. We'll do you whatever. There wasn't one thing in there that led to their final response. But what we can say, and what we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that there were the same people who were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Throwing their coats on the ground so his donkey didn't have to step in mud. Like, all this stuff, right? Some of the same people who were doing that were some of the same people who just 5 or 6 short days later were yelling to crucify him. But there was this idea that It doesn't take much to turn our hearts against God. It takes God stepping our toes a little bit, flipping over the table, saying, hey, that's sin, and we don't want to believe it, so we get mad. Or God saying, I'm going to do it through somebody else, not through you, and we get jealous and mad, angry. It doesn't take much, right? We're not too far removed from those people. But this morning, I forgot to put the communion out, but that'd be awesome. Thank you. I was going to say, because I do, sometimes I'll just say, well, let's just, I forgot. So let's just, it was a kind of a bit of a crazy morning around here. But I do want us to take communion, because it is through that. The good news is it doesn't take much for us to get to that place, and we all get to that place very quickly, quicker than we want to admit anyway. Some of us may get there quicker than others, but typically we can get there quicker than we want to admit. But the good news is that just 5 short days later, Jesus died for those same people. He died for you and for me so that we could have that full redemption. No longer do we have to go and purchase a dove and make a sacrifice once a year, but we get the full redemption of God through that. He died for us anyway. And for that reason, we get to say that we have a king who loves us. A king who calls us sons and daughters. A king that, in spite of the fact that we can turn like that on him, he still says, I love you. I died for you. I came and redeemed who you were and what you were. And I'm calling you my son and my daughter. And so you may be in that camp that feels like you're not good enough to spread the gospel, to tell someone about Jesus. You've done too much. You've screwed up too many times. I grew up in a Christian household. Some of y'all may share that story, some of you may not. At 13 years old, I was at a summer camp at Oneonta Valley, right up here in Marietta, and I felt like God was calling me into ministry. 14, I began to go on mission trips. After I graduated from Clemson, I went to seminary. I started working for a church in real ministry, so I thought. At the age of 23, so 18 years ago. And I have to count myself into the prostitutes and tax collectors because I mess up all the time. The problem with the Pharisees weren't that they weren't in that same group of people. The thing that made the difference between the Pharisees and the prostitutes and the tax collectors was the prostitutes and tax collectors were willing to admit their need before God. And after all that experience, with all that whatever, I'm now nearly 41 years old, and I still need that grace every week. And it's there. And so we get to come and celebrate that. And so this morning, we'll come with gratefulness in our hearts, but also with a spirit of repentance, because we know that it's not going to take much for us to turn against what God is doing and say, crucify you, man, out of here. Like, I want a different God. I want a God who's going to make my life better from day one. I want a God who's going to make everything go well, who's going to bless me no matter what. I'm never going to see anything, and that's a false gospel. That's an antichrist, right? That's an anti-Messiah. God didn't come to save us so that we could have everything good now, right? God came so that we could live eternally with him, and so that's where we're going to rest at this morning. That's what we get to come this morning and remember with thankfulness in our hearts. And so with that being said, let's pray, and then we're going to share this meal together. God, we are thankful that you call us sons and daughters, that you call us children of a king, that in spite of the fact that we can turn on you in a second, that you still died for us, that you still offer salvation, that you still offer us all the promises that are there. And God, while we know that we are under this curse, that we will never fully do things the way that we should, we are hopeful and pray that through your Spirit you will transform us every day to be able to be more and more and more and more like you. And while we'll never get there, God, may we never stop trying. God, we love you and we thank you for the ways that you correct us, for the ways that you love us, for the ways that you restore us. And so, God, this morning we pray that your Spirit would be in our midst, that you would convict our hearts, and that you would move us closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.